Our study tonight will be in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. There are two unpopular themes in the religious world today: the need to suffer for the sake of the gospel and the certainty of judgment. The Bible teaches in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we should enter the kingdom of God. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted, will be persecuted. Jesus said that all of his followers must take up their cross and the implement of a slow and torturous death. Take up the cross and follow in order to follow him in Matthew 16 and verse 24. Paul in his sermon in Athens, Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, declared that God will judge the world in righteousness. So Jesus' words in our text are not going to be popular in today's world. He continues to prepare the disciples for what they will face after he is gone. The world often will hate us, just like the world hated him and the world hated his apostles. But our task is to testify that the power of the Spirit of God in a hostile world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. In verse 5 of John 16, Jesus said, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." My point about the Lord's glory may not be immediately obvious, so let me explain just a little bit. The disciples were not thinking about Christ returning to glory with his Father and what that would mean. They were thinking about their own sorrow, about the fact that the Lord would be with them no longer. So they were focused on their needs more so than they were thinking about the Lord's glory and his kingdom purposes. At first glance, the statement made in verse 5 seems inconsistent with Peter's previous question that we talked about, chapter 13 and verse 36, where Peter asked the Lord, "Lord, where are you going?" And it seems inconsistent with Thomas' statement in chapter 14, "Lord, we do not know where you are going." But neither man was really interested in learning about where Jesus was going. They were more concerned with the protest offered to him that he would be leaving them. Peter's question is kind of the merely to explore the consequences for himself and his fellow disciples regarding his leaving, not really intended to discover the Lord's future. So they were focused more on their own future and their own situation and what life without him would mean for them. So the Lord is saying to them, in essence, none of you is really interested in where I'm going. You're just focused on your own sorrow over my leaving. I think that's the sense in which the Lord is speaking here that John is recording for us in his gospel. It's kind of like the little boy who's disappointed that his father suddenly is called to an emergency meeting at his work when he had been promised by his father that his father would take him fishing. And the boy says, "Dad, where are you going?" Not that he's so much interested in where he's going. He really isn't interested in that as much as he's focused on his own disappointment. So although the disciples had asked about where Jesus is going, they were really just self-absorbed in their own loss at his leaving them. They didn't have the big picture of the Lord's returning to the right hand of the Father in heaven and his sending the Holy Spirit to empower them and what all that involved. And you can understand that, since they'd not experienced such a thing before in order to accomplish this great commission that the Lord would give them prior to his ascension to heaven. Self-interest sometimes derails men from seeing exactly what the Lord would have them see. The application for us is to be effective gospel teachers in this hostile world. We need to take our focus off of our own feelings and our own situations a lot of times, and our own needs, and focus rather on the Lord's glory and spreading the gospel of the kingdom of His dear Son to every person that we possibly can. And even when we are persecuted, that should still be our aim. In verse 7, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." This is a claim that more than likely would have startled the disciples. To the disciples, the departure of Jesus seemed like a disaster. But actually, it was for their profit. The Helper would be sent. From heaven, the Holy Spirit would live within them to comfort them and encourage them and empower them to bear witness for Christ, even in the face of the most difficult and violent opposition. As we saw in John 15, 26 and 27, the Spirit will testify about Christ, but He will do it through these disciples when it comes to other people. Here, Christ promises to send the Spirit to them after He goes away. So right now, Christ highlights His imminent going away from them and the need for them to possess some sort of advantage when He does go away, a helper that He will send to take His place. Before the cross, Jesus could not send the Spirit, but afterward, He will send Him. Only when Christ's atoning work is accomplished, only when He dies on the cross for the sins of men, only when He suffers for the sake of God and God's kingdom and God's righteousness, can these disciples receive the Spirit in all His fullness. When the Lord was captured, they left Him and fled. But following His resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Spirit with power, as described in Acts 1 and verse 8, the disciples were to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. When that came on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ recorded in Acts chapter 2, they spoke the word of God with boldness. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. In verse 8, "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." In our text, we first need to understand that what Jesus means by the word convict, and then He describes the testimony of the Holy Spirit through them with three concepts. The Holy Spirit will convict the world. The word translated into our English word convict means, of course, to convict, but also to confute or refute, usually with the suggestion included of putting the convicted person to shame. Both Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words and Thayer's Lexicon define the word in that way. Donker says it means to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing, to convict someone, to convince someone of something, to point something out to someone. R.C. Trench, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, states, "It is so to rebuke another with such effectual wielding of the victorious arms of the truth as to bring him, if not always, to a confession, yet at least to a conviction of his sins." The word is used in the sense of expose or bring to light in John 3 and verse 20. "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Note that one function of God's word is that it's profitable for reproof. Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, wherein a noun is used derived from this verb. In this regard, a major role for the preacher is that of preaching the word, so in order to reprove, rebuke, and exhort in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Elders are to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict in Titus 1 and verse 9. Although the word is not used, we see an example of conviction when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and his hearers were pierced to the heart in Acts 2 and verse 37. His message exposed their sin, the sin of rejecting Christ. And his message convinced them that they were wrong. The Spirit obviously would not convict every person in the world. Every person will not listen and will not tolerate the gospel of Christ. But the Spirit would offer compelling enough proof as to prick the conscience of many in the world and give them a good reason to react favorably to the gospel message and the claims of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe on me, Jesus said. When the Spirit exposes your sin, you can run from the light, like a cockroach will run from you, trying to escape. Or you can come to Christ, the light, who has the power to save you. If you truly believe in Him, you will begin a lifetime of acknowledging and confessing your sin when the Spirit convicts you through the Word of God. Jesus identifies the root of all sins when he says, "Because they do not believe on me." It is striking that the world generally would not view unbelief in Jesus Christ as a sin at all. That's a little unusual. If you ask people on the streets to give you a list of some sins, what they thought were sins, you would probably hear things like, "Murder is a sin. Rape is a sin. Child abuse is a sin. Maybe even theft. Some people might even say adultery is a sin." But I doubt very seriously if you would hear someone say not believing in Jesus is a sin. Yet, Jesus names it as the sin that the Spirit will convict the world of. In this passage, that's because believing in Jesus, who is the only one who has come to remove the consequences of our sins from us, Jesus is the central basis of whether or not you are going to live in Christ or you are going to live in sin. That's the pivotal point. Do you believe in Jesus? Sins that people commit stem from unbelief in Christ. The issue is, they have rejected His Son, whose death is the only remedy available to man, whereby his sins may be remitted or forgiven. Jesus Christ is the Savior that God has provided for the world. A rejection of Him says, that's not good enough. Or it says, that's not good enough for me. Self-righteous people may object that they don't need a Savior, that they're good enough to save themselves. But they will perish because they do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The same Savior is offered to the notorious sinner. As to the self-righteous, rejecting Christ will condemn either one of those type of sinners equally, or believing in Christ will save either one of those type of sinners equally. It is the issue. If you do not believe that Jesus is God's Son, you will perish. The Holy Spirit also, notice, will convict the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. Jesus himself is the standard for what is right. He is the standard for righteousness. He lived a perfect, sinless life. No one could ever rightly and truthfully charge him with any type of wrongdoing. He never thought the wrong thing, never said the wrong thing, and never did a wrong thing in his entire life. He was a person who was free from sin. He always obeyed God. That put him in the unique position where he could be the only one who could ever offer himself, the only one who could ever die in the place of sinners because he had no sin of his own. When the Father resurrected Jesus from the dead, he was in essence putting his stamp of approval on Christ's death. Jesus could not have returned to sit at the right hand of the holy God in heaven if there had been the slightest taint of sin in him. The world would be convicted as to the righteousness of Jesus when he had been resurrected and glorified, and his righteous life could be analyzed for the true purpose and true content of what it really was. And you and I can do that when we open our Bibles. Christ returned to the Father, which shows he was acceptable to God. And the Spirit will be sent to show further the righteousness that is acceptable to God, because God wishes to convey that message to man in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The disciples themselves would see him no more, and so would, upon deeper reflection, and with the aid of this helper that the Lord would send, be able to form a more perfect mental picture and understanding of exactly who Jesus the Son of God is, and exactly what his work is, and what his life meant for them, and what his life means for every man and woman. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged, Jesus said. You know, the world itself has been accustomed, quite comfortable with the idea of sitting in judgment itself upon other people rather than being judged. But now that Christ has been victorious over Satan, the prince of this world, the world must be made to see that itself, it must submit to the judgment of the Lord. The Lord has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. The false judgment, which assured that Jesus would be put to death and taken out of the way, and not be a bother to the religious leaders of his day, would ultimately be shown to be injustice. And the work of the prince of this present evil world would be shown to be the abomination that it truly is. All men must be made to see that none is acceptable to God except those who do what Christ has authorized for them to do. All others are really workers of lawlessness, and as such, they will be condemned. Jesus clearly taught that. Matthew 7:21-23. And so the Spirit will be sent for these, his apostles. The Spirit will be sent to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrong in his life. If there's wrong in our lives, we need to know it, don't we? And to have him respond in the appropriate way, so that when he is judged, he will pass the test, uncondemned. That's the goal, isn't it, for you and I? So the work of the Spirit is to convict or to convince men of sin and righteousness and judgment, leading them to God and bringing about their conversion and ultimately their salvation in living with God in heaven eternally after this short life is over. What does that mean for me? It means that our testimony to people regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ must include the subject of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. I think that's definitely what it means, along with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only remedy for our helpless condition. When Paul witnessed to the Roman governor Felix, you may recall, he didn't say, you know, Felix, God loves you, and God has great blessings for you, and your life can be so happy and good and problem-free, and you can have such a wonderful, abundant life. He can help your marriage. He can give you peace and joy. Paul didn't say that to this man. Rather, Paul spoke to this man about faith in Jesus Christ, along with righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come in Acts 24 and 25. He spoke to him about sin, self-control, or the lack thereof, righteousness, and judgment, along with faith in Jesus Christ. Why that message? In verse 12 of John 16, our Lord told these specially selected disciples of his, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, that's the helper that the Lord was referring to, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine, and I will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Many of the things which pertain to the gospel were at the time Jesus spoke beyond the comprehension of this small band of specially selected disciples. Beyond their comprehension. Largely because the cardinal facts upon which the gospel will rest as it goes throughout the world when they preach it later, those cardinal facts had not been fully established yet, have they? Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, that chapter begins this way. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now notice, he describes this word that he preaches to them. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. To preach that at the time Jesus is talking to these disciples would be way premature, wouldn't it? Jesus did not discuss many things with them, things that they would learn later, lest in doing so he should confuse their minds. Many of those truths that the disciples needed, they needed for themselves, they needed to be able to convey to other Christians, would come to them by degrees, not all at once. And because God chose to do it that way, there must be some sort of wisdom in that, wouldn't you suspect? Their minds were not prepared for them yet. Jesus said, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear it now. The Lord's suffering and death, His resurrection, His glorification, would make many things clearer for them than they were at the present time. The reasons for His suffering, the doctrine of atonement, His laying down His life, giving Himself a ransom for our sins, and all related matters would become clearer to them in the unfolding events over the next several days. With the enlightenment of their minds by the Holy Spirit, when that time came. The Helper is called the Spirit of Truth here, because revelation that will proceed from Him is true. It is from Christ and the Father. And that's synonymous with saying it is true, isn't it? Therefore, there is no doubt to its truthfulness. In the absence of Jesus, the great teacher and guide, the Spirit will step in to lead the disciples into a full understanding of spiritual knowledge. The original word for guide means to conduct or to lead along the way. It's the word that the eunuch used when he asked Philip, when they were having a conversation in the chariot, how can I except someone should guide me? In Acts 8 and verse 31. The Spirit would speak nothing new. The Spirit would not change what the Lord had already said and make it different from the Lord's teaching, new in that respect. The Spirit would not strike out on His own. The Spirit would not strike out spontaneously, independently, but will deliver additional information and further revelation from the mind of God, the source, the Lord Himself. But whatever He hears, He will speak, the Lord said, just as the Son's words glorify the Father in chapter 12 and verse 28 by revealing His nature and purpose. So the glory of the Son will be made known after His early life is complete by the ministry of this Helper or this Spirit which would be given to them. The guide is to direct these men into, notice, all truth. Not a good part of it, not even most of it, but all truth. The revelation made known to them through the Holy Spirit is thus not susceptible to addition. It's not susceptible to supplement. As the years continue to roll by, the Spirit provided a complete disclosure. It doesn't need any addendum. It doesn't need any appendix. And therefore, the unauthentic, so-called further revelations of people like Mohammed, Mary Baker Eddy, Joseph Smith, and a whole host of other pretenders are labeled by this passage as unnecessary, in addition to being fraudulent, and at times are really quite preposterous. The phrase, into all the truth, is both concrete and definite. Additionally, He shall speak of things to come. The future and its mysteries. The future and its perplexities. This is true because the Spirit of Christ is also the Spirit of prophecy. And always has been. Maybe the best illustration of the Spirit's work in this regard is the revelation that was given to the Apostle John as he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. In that revelation, John was inspired of this helper, this Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to view the church as ultimately triumphant over the threats and assaults and persecutions of the Roman Empire and all of the empire's confederates. Just as the Son glorifies the Father, so the Spirit glorifies the Son. The Son was glorifying the Father by making Him known to the disciples in His own person and by His own instruction. Likewise, the Spirit, the Helper, by His manifestation to the disciples and revelation and explanation of the truth of God and showing them what was to come, would also glorify the Christ. He will do this by His taking and by His disclosing to those who would hear and learn what pertains to the Son. This is really a beautiful representation of what you and I would call revelation from God. The Holy Spirit taking what is the special treasure of the Father from the Father's mind in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Taking from the Father's mind this spiritual treasure of the Father and the Son and disclosing it or revealing it to His disciples. This is the essence of what is really behind the great doctrines of the Bible. The doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of baptism. The doctrine of redemption, forgiveness of our sins. The doctrine of the great grace and mercy of our God in heaven. The doctrine of heaven and its beings. The doctrine of the great church, the one and only body of Christ, over which Christ is head. And on we could go. With Gentile conversion and circumcision in the place of the law of Moses, etc., etc. It is not the result of human speculation or philosophizing, but of divine revelation of truth through the Holy Spirit's extraordinary work. And you and I can appreciate it in our own lives. Because we have it written for us, we can open and read and understand exactly what God wants us to know. A message from God. So to be an effective witness for Christ, we need to recognize, of course, that many people will not like our message, and therefore they may not like us. If we are faithful, we may suffer persecution. We will. We may suffer death. There are some Christians in other countries who have, most recently. Given that unpleasant prospect, what in the world should motivate us to bear witness, to testify about Jesus Christ? It should be the Lord's glory. He is now risen from the dead. He is now at the right hand of His Father in heaven. He will return at a time of the Father's choosing to receive those who belong to Him and to unleash His angels in rendering vengeance to those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has entrusted to us the message of salvation through the cross. We can't compromise that message by hiding the reality of judgment if people do not repent. We're not to be judgmental, But we don't hide the fact that Christ will be the judge of all men and that he will judge in righteousness by a standard of righteousness. Our task is to testify in the power of the Spirit to a hostile world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Has our study tonight increased your faith, strengthened your faith? Has it brought you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because that's why John wrote, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. You're in our assembly tonight, and we can help you with your response to the invitation of Jesus Christ to join the body of the saved, to have your sins remitted. We'd be absolutely delighted to do that. We can help you in another spiritual way, pray with you and pray for you. We'd be happy to do that too. If that's your desire, please come and tell me about it while we stand together, and encourage you by singing the invitation song.